Well, as I mentioned during the announcements, Josh has graciously allowed me to take the sermon this morning in his stead. I can't walk around like him across the stage. I got to have something with the stuff in front of me, so we'll do it a little bit different this morning. But the first thing I want to open up with is it's important for us to recognize that we have Scripture, we have the Word of God before us that reveals all of God to us. And just as the song we just sang mentions, just a glimpse of God revealed causes us to sing. And the beauty of it is that because we have the Word of God before us, we can know Him. We can know Him intimately. We can know Him as He has revealed Himself. And, you know, as I was thinking about it through this week and I was studying, I just wanted to emphasize before we get into this, into the text that we're going through today, that it works just like it does with relationships with each other, right? I can't love my wife unless I know her, right? And I don't love my wife through another person. I love my wife because of the relationship that her and I share together, the years we've walked through together. In a lot of ways, it's like that with our God. He wants to be known. And He has revealed Himself to us through Scripture so that we would know Him, that we would come to love Him, and that we would walk with Him and have a relationship with Him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the people of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work." And that's why we always put an emphasis on reading Scripture, right? In the men's Sunday school class, we talk about that regularly. I'm always encouraging people, be in your Bibles, read. Read and know God. Josh has been faithfully guiding us through the Gospel of Luke, starting in chapter 1 many weeks ago, and we're now in chapter 22. I'm going to take off where he left, and that's going to put us in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm going to read that. And I'm also going to reference a few other portions of Scripture, such as in the books of Philippians and Hebrews, to help guide us and interpret what we see in the garden. And what we see in Christ. And before I read, just again an encouragement of what all of Scripture does for us. In a lot of ways, Christ is like a diamond. Each passage of Scripture turns Him slightly. And with every new turn, a new facet catches the eye. And the thing that the glory was always there. It's just we need Scripture to reveal that to us. And Luke, the Gospel of Luke in particular, turns the diamond in a way that allows us to see something deeply personal. The real cost of obedience in Christ's humanity. It is here in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46, that we truly step onto holy ground. We're allowed to witness a moment of divine mystery between the Son willingly submitting Himself to the Father's will for our salvation. And to guide us through that, the three points that I'm going to give, not for Silas to put up just yet, but just so that y'all know the flow that I'm carrying with this. Number one is the willing and submissive Savior. Jesus' approach to the hour that we see here in the Garden of Gethsemane. The second one is the agony of the Savior, Jesus' struggle in the hour. And lastly, the faithful Savior, Jesus' victory through the hour. So with that, I'll read the text for us, and then we'll pray, and I'll move us through accordingly. So starting in verse 39, it says, "He," being Jesus, "went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he told them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he got up from prayer and came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you won't enter into temptation." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to this text, Lord, I pray that you'd help me to be a faithful servant of yours, Lord. Help me to guide this congregation through your word faithfully in a way that exalts you and exalts Christ and leads us, Lord, to true repentance and true fellowship with you, Lord. In Christ I pray. Amen. So the first point is the willing and submissive Savior. Before we discuss the agony that Christ suffers in the garden, I think it's important for us to understand his willingness. Otherwise, we risk misunderstanding everything that flows from that. Luke tells us that he went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives. It's very important for us to recognize that. It signifies intentionality. Earlier that evening, he dismissed Judas from the upper room, fully aware that betrayal was imminent. And yet he deliberately went to a place that Judas knew very well. Judas had been following him like the other disciples for the last 3 years of his ministry. They had gone to this garden regularly. Jesus knew what awaited him. And it's in this that I feel the Gospel of John helps us a lot. Because if you read the Gospel of John, one of John's main missions in his gospel was to present Christ in his divine nature, to show us that he is the great I am, right? That's why his gospel starts so differently than the other three. It says, "In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God." And then in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh. He came and dwelt among his people." And you'll see in the Gospel of John, this is referring to the hour, meaning the hour of his crucifixion. And there were a lot of times where the Pharisees, the religious rulers who were against Christ, sought to arrest him and sought to kill him. But they failed at every attempt because it was not yet Jesus' hour, right? And I bring that up because here Luke gives us the same emphasis of, as was his custom, he went to the garden. Jesus is not a victim of circumstance. Jesus is willingly setting himself in the garden so that the Pharisees can arrest him. Remember, they attempted to do this several times. Read the Gospels for yourself. You'll see. They tried to arrest him, but then the crowds, they were afraid of the crowds. There were a lot of people who loved Jesus. And the Pharisees didn't want to risk a riot. They didn't want the people to go mad and start attacking them, so they were, you know, the frustration there is that they want to get him, but they just can't. He always ends up just out of their grasp. But then all of a sudden, we come to a time where it's in a garden, away from town, at night, no crowds. Right? This isn't the enemy of God outmaneuvering him. This is our God willingly setting himself in a position to be taken. That's what Christ is doing. John chapter 10, verse 18 says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." And if you're taking notes, I would say my application for this one point before we move forward is that our salvation rests on a willing Savior. He walked deliberately and lovingly towards suffering so that we might freely experience grace. Having moved intentionally toward the hour, Jesus now pauses, not to withdraw from his mission, but to fully submit himself to the Father's will. Luke goes on to say, when he reached the place, he told them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray. This was Luke's point of wanting to, just like I said, John's main point was to show the divinity of Christ. Luke's main point is to show us the humanity of Christ. Jesus is here kneeling. Matthew records that he falls to his face. This is a picture of submission. Here, the Son of God, fully divine, yet fully human, kneels before the Father, and this bodily posture reflects the deepest humility and surrender. It reveals that even in the face of the horror of the cross, Jesus' priority was obedience to the Father's will. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, the Apostle Paul gives us a wonderful, wonderful picture, one of my favorite scriptures that I ponder on regularly. And it is talking about Christ. Paul says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do the will, to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. So what I'm hoping to paint the picture of, or what I'm hoping you see, is that even in Christ's humanity, he's being submissive to the Father's will. But the descent started from the throne of heaven, right? And Philippians 2 tells us that. It says, being equal with God, he did not count that for any to take it for granted on his side, but he had emptied himself, becoming obedient. And before Jesus even kneels in the garden, he had already humbled himself from the throne of heaven. The incarnation marked the start of his descent. Infinite majesty clothed in fragile humanity. And it's important for us to know, again, just going back to what John teaches us, it's not that he's a victim of circumstance. It's not that he's kneeling because he lacks resolve, but because he willingly aligns his human will with the divine will of the Father, demonstrating perfect obedience. He chose humility. He chose frailty. He chose obedience. And the application there is Jesus kneeling was not weakness. It was unwavering trust in God the Father. And when we kneel in prayer and surrender, we also demonstrate our trust in the Father. So I hope that you see the willingness of Christ and his submission. The next point is the agony of the Savior. If Jesus is not afraid, not uncertain, and not out of control, then the unavoidable question becomes, why such agony? What is this all about? He says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And I want to be very careful here. I want us to know that the cup is not mere physical suffering. If you read the Old Testament, you will know that the cup consistently symbolizes the wrath of God. It's divine wrath. God's righteous judgment poured out against sin. So Jesus here in this scene is not shrinking back from pain. He is contemplating sin-bearing guilt and wrath being put on him. Realities that are utterly foreign to his holy nature. His temptation was to avoid sin bearing. Jesus knew that death is the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, and that he would pay the total wages in full. He knew that death is a result of the judgment of God, Romans 5:12, and that he would bear that judgment. He knew that he would become sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He understood that death would invoke God's wrath upon him. And he would experience it to the full. And it's important for us to recognize that his struggle is not like our struggle. We struggle because we're born in sin. We know nothing but sin, right? We're like a fish in water. We don't know anything but water. We have a war raging inside of us. And we're always constantly having to stop ourselves from doing that wicked thing, right? Fighting sin. Jesus does not have that struggle. There is no inner war of corruption within Christ. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 2, verse 22. His suffering then was not the frustration of fallen humanity fighting desire. It was the agony of perfect purity willingly taking on corruption. Something that Christ had not ever experienced between him and the Father. Taking on guilt and corruption unto himself. Continuing on with 1 Peter in chapter 2 in verses 24 and 25, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. If you recognize that last part, it's because you were listening to the reading during the announcements. Isaiah 53. Isaiah says, we are healed by his wounds. Peter's pulling from that. And he's telling us that we are indeed healed by Jesus' wounds. And this spiritual battle being waged begins to take a physical toll. That's another thing that Luke points out. He says that an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, being in anguish. He prayed more fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke gives us an account where we see an angel having to appear and strengthen Christ. Sweat like drops of blood. Profusely sweating. And again, Luke is a physician. He studied the human body. He was a doctor. And you get that in the gospel that he writes. He's focusing more on the bodily aspect of Christ, which we need, right? Now, in the beginning of the sermon, I talked about how Jesus is a diamond. And like you turn him just ever so slightly and you get a different truth revealed. We need all of Scripture to help paint the beautiful picture of who Christ is. And Luke gives us the humanity of Christ. An angel has to come strengthen him. It's not so that we see Christ as if he can't handle these things on his own. It's just he really took on humanity, right? That's what the Scriptures want to tell us. Jesus really did become a man. And he did it for us. Hebrews talks about how because we are flesh, he had to be made to be one like us. A man had to pay our debt. And Jesus did not bypass that. He could have. I want you to ponder that. Jesus could have, he could have avoided the suffering. He could have opened the clouds up, dropped down in God fashion, and said, I'm your God, quit sinning, worship me. But in a world of suffering, in a world of pain because of sin, because of the curse of sin, instead of God being a distant God that is looking on the world and saying, what have you done? Good riddance. You have sinned against me. Instead, the scriptures teach that our God entered into our suffering. That he stepped down from his throne of heaven, became a man, and lived the whole human life from a baby born of a virgin, went through the whole process. We read of instances where Jesus travels and he's tired. He has to sit down and take rest. He's hungry. He feels pain. Woke up some mornings with a backache. That's astonishing to me. That God would be willing to do that. And he doesn't bypass any of that. True obedience is about submitting, not avoiding struggles. And Gethsemane teaches us that obedience isn't about easy resolve, but about faithfully surrendering to the Father's will, even when it's costly. And another thing that this passage teaches us, this instance right here that we're seeing, the suffering that Christ is already experiencing, is that sin is far more serious than we often imagine. And grace far more costly. The cup Jesus faced was the cup of divine wrath, and he drank it fully so that none would remain for those who belong to him. And that leads me to my last point, which is the faithful Savior. Luke now places before us two responses to the same hour, human weakness and divine resolve. But he does so not to shame the disciples, but to show us how deeply our salvation depends on Christ alone. The text says that the disciples didn't pray. Jesus told them, pray so you don't enter into temptation. And he goes back and he finds them sleeping. He does this three times. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that. Three times he goes to his disciples and three times he finds them sleeping. But Luke is gracious towards them. It's not that they were indifferent to Christ. They were overwhelmed with grief. I don't know if you've ever felt that before, but there's a sense in which you're so caught up in grief or depressed that all you can do is lay down. Sleep is the only escape. You know, the disciples were overwhelmed with grief. Within hours, they scatter at his arrest. They abandon him. And Peter, the boldest of among them, denies Christ three times. They left themselves unguarded. Jesus told them, pray so that you don't enter temptation. But like I just said, moments later after this scene in the garden, they do scatter. They do abandon him. But here's an interesting thing, and I don't want y'all to miss this. Josh preached on this passage last Sunday, just before the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I give you, just as my Father gave me, a kingdom. That's interesting. It's very interesting that Christ is talking about these men as if they're faithful. He says, you have been with me. And yet he knows they're going to abandon him. He knows moments after this, they're going to betray him. But he says of them, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. He knows they will stumble, but the key is that he views them through, not through their failure, but through his redeeming purpose. That's the key. He doesn't view them through their failure, but through his redeeming purpose. We didn't get to this passage just yet. Josh is going to preach on it, but further on in Luke, in chapter 22, verse 61, Luke is the only one to record this. When Peter denies him three times, it says that Jesus looked at him. can almost picture Christ standing there, hands bound, going to a mock trial where they would give falsified information about him and seek to kill him. And they successfully do. And Peter denies Christ just as Christ said he would, three times before the rooster crows. The rooster crows and he looks at Christ and Christ is looking at him. And I marvel over this because it doesn't say it specifically in the text, but we can assume safely because of Jesus' posture, because of his character, we can know that it was eyes of grace. Eyes that looked upon Peter and said, this is why I have to do what I'm going to do. You know, this is why I have to go to the cross. I alone, I am the only one who can bear this. In your human weakness, you cannot do it. We cannot do it. It doesn't matter how much resolve you have. Nothing we bring to the King is sufficient. Peter saw in Jesus' eyes the compassion of a Savior who perfectly understood human frailty. And I'm convinced that's what caused Peter to weep bitterly. Because he saw on the face of his Savior, not rejection, but that even though he failed Christ, just like Christ said he would, that Christ still loved him. Christ still died for him. That's enough to break a man's pride. And it prepared Peter's heart for restoration. The Lord who turned and looked at Peter is the same Lord who already said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. His compassionate gaze leads straight into his conquering grace, the grace that makes failure real but not final. That's something we need to recognize as a people. Failure is real, but it's not final. In a passage we read last Sunday again, and further up in Luke in chapter 22, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Again, like I mentioned earlier, he talks about the disciples that they have been faithful even though they fail. And here he talks to Peter and says, when you turn back, not if, not I hope you turn back, when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Peter will fall, he will deny Christ, and he will weep bitterly, but he will also return because Jesus' intercession secures his restoration. You see, Peter's recovery does not rest on Peter's resolve. Peter doesn't say, okay, I need to do better next time. It rests on Christ. The same sympathetic high priest who sees our weakness also sustains our faith. Listen to what he says in John chapter 10. He talks about how he's the good shepherd. And he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I don't know about you, but that is amazing to me. I was telling the guys in Sunday school class just now, it is a relief to know that my salvation does not rest on my performance. I will fail God at times. I am human. I will fail. But my testimony will be the same as everybody's that is in heaven. Christ has saved me. His perfect work on the cross on my behalf has saved me. We see the restoration in a Peter that's much older when he writes 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the same Peter who failed Christ, who was not watchful in the Garden of Gethsemane, fell asleep and failed Christ, denied him. This is the same Peter many years later. He says to the church, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Peter could preach watchfulness because he had once slept through temptation. He could call for faith because he had once denied under fear. He could urge humility because he had once been broken by mercy. This is what Christ does to people. He saves people and he redeems them, he restores them. And though Peter is still a broken man, even though Peter is still a man of the who fails at times in the flesh, his salvation is secure because of Christ. Our failures are real, but they are not final, because Christ's obedience is perfect. Our faith may falter at times, but his intercession never fails. He doesn't falter. He is the one who holds us up. As I mentioned earlier, Hebrews chapter 2, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Paul echoes that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil deeds, he has now reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy, unblemished, and blameless before him. Because Jesus obeyed God perfectly as a real man, suffered as one of us, and died in our place, there is hope for every believer who stumbles. When we fail, we are not cast away. We are invited to rise again in his grace. So as I close, I want you to think about the willing and submissive Savior, the agony of the Savior, and the faithfulness of the Savior. Ponder on that this week. We often quote John 3:16. You see it a lot. And we should. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believe on him shall not perish but have eternal life. But John 3:36 also needs to be taken with serious meditation. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. Only those who trust in Christ are sheltered under him. They're sheltered under the wrath that he bore. Gethsemane is where divine love and divine wrath and divine purpose all converge. The cup of judgment, condemnation, and death was raised to the lips of the sinless Christ, and he drank it fully, willingly, completely. And he did that so that we might receive another cup. The cup of the new covenant. We do the Lord's Supper. Jesus told his disciples the night he was being betrayed, the night he would die, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The cup of wrath is empty because Jesus drained it, and the cup of blessing is full because grace can now overflow. I want to remind you that God, our holy God that we serve, is a righteous judge. He will not let sin go unpunished. He's not a crooked judge that you could pay under the table. He will deal with sin. And the question is, when you meet God, will you have to pay for that sin? Or will you be able to say, like the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross didn't have time to do extensive Bible studies. The thief on the cross didn't have a long, extended membership of church. Those things are good. Don't hear me saying that they're bad. If we're here, we need to be in church. We need to be studying God's Word. But the point is that the man on the cross, the thief on the cross, Jesus said, when that guy recognized who Christ was and says, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom," Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." His debt was paid, and because he trusted in Christ, he was able to enter into the kingdom. I hope that leads to rejoicing for us. I hope that leads to us, put your faith in Christ. Trust Christ. He paid your debt. And he says in himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the door," right? So as we ponder this, as I go to close us in prayer, just think on that. And think about the wonderful, wonderful news that though we are sinners, we have salvation. Not because we worked hard for it, not because we earned it, but because our Christ, God in the flesh, paid the debt we couldn't pay and offers us forgiveness, offers us eternal life based on the work he's done for us. So think on that, and I'll close us in prayer in a moment. As I go to close us in prayer, I want to remind y'all from the beginning of this sermon to be in the Word of God. Read. Know who God is. Jesus says in John 17, "Eternal life is that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Be in the Word of God and know him. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing me to stand here and to preach from your word, a task that I do not take lightly. I know that we are dealing with the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I know that you cherish your son. You love your son. And it was my only hope today to exalt him, to lift him up before sinners, which I am included, so that we can all see that our only hope is in him. The only perfect man, the only hero in this story is Christ. So God, use this time to pierce the hearts of your people. And may there be true repentance and genuine faith in your Son and your Son alone. And may we go and be a joyful people, an obedient people, who joyfully obey our God, powered by the grace that you give. Thank you, Lord. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.